There are three texts that I would like for you to mark as we begin these thoughts. One is in the book of Romans, chapter 1. That's where we will begin our reading, and we will also use Romans, chapter 4. And then, if you will, turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and we will work a little while in that section of Scripture. And once we've thought a little through the book of Romans and worked in the book of Genesis, we'll be set for three practical applications, and that will be our message for this morning. I want to thank you for allowing me to be a part of 12 Hours of Jesus. Special thanks to Brother Dennis for trading places with me today and for allowing me to get back to the airport here in just a little while. I think you're doing a good work, and I certainly want to be a source of encouragement for what you do here in the church and as you reach out to the community. When Brother Dennis asked me to come again this year, we were actually studying the book of Romans. And this study in Romans is kind of the background for the topic, Jesus is the center of unity. And so I want to begin by reading, and then I'll explain some of the concepts that begin to come together relative to unity. Verse number 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be or called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a good starting place. One, because you can begin to see that Paul is preaching to the Roman Christians about the gospel, which he says was promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And the promises included David, and Jesus is declared to be also Son of God. David, descendant in flesh, Christ, the Son of God, from a spiritual perspective. And when you start thinking about the church in Rome and why Paul is writing like this, we're not exactly sure how the church in Rome started. We are fairly sure that it started a Jewish church, and then the Jews were banished from Rome and Gentiles took over. The edict against the Jews was lifted, and the Gentiles came back. And you have a real serious question of how do you get Jews and Gentiles to get along in the same body, especially when this used to be a Jewish-led church and now it's a Gentile-led church and the Jews have come back. And Paul has an understanding of unity that I think if we would learn, his formula would work in Memphis or Elizabethtown or anywhere else. It sounds simplistic when you start to think about it. If you'd say, Paul, how are you going to get Jews and Gentiles to get along in the same body? He has an answer. Gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ will work. That's why I say Jesus is a center for unity. Let's press it just a little further. He says in verse number 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel. Verse number 15, so as much as in me is, I am now ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, wherein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he begins to explain, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And then once he gets all unrighteousness in, he has a pretty good case, because he says in chapter 2 that the Jews who had the law didn't quite do the law. And the Gentiles who didn't have the law did by nature some of the things of the law. So if the Jews had the law and didn't do it, the Gentiles didn't have the law, but they did by nature some of the things of the law, that leaves us, as my people used to say out in the country where I grew up, with six in one hand and a half a dozen in the other. Because if the Jews had it and didn't do it, the Gentiles didn't have it, but they did some of it, that leaves the whole world guilty before God. So finally you get to Romans 3, and Paul's argument is, there is none righteous, no, not one. For we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Leaves it so neither Jew nor Gentile can boast. And in order to be saved, both would have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I hope you're picking those up. Gospel. Gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. And you finally get to Romans 4, where he argues that that faith is actually based on promise, but he does it in more detail than he does in chapter 1, where he says that the gospel was prophesied by the holy prophets from the beginning. Now let's read together from Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse number 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, of Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And there it is again, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. But you see, he says that Abraham was not justified by works or works of the law, but even our father Abraham was justified by faith and not by flesh. So on this other side, we would have flesh and work and law. This side, we've got gospel and faith and now promise. Gospel, faith, promise, flesh, law, works. How's a man justified? He says, even our father Abraham was justified by faith. And the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 15. And I'm wanting us to think for a little while about what Paul is really writing about Abraham when he says Abraham believed God. Genesis chapter 15, beginning at verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and looked and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And there's that verse that Paul is quoting in 15:6. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. What has Abraham, our father, found concerning the flesh? Not flesh, faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted for righteousness. In Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham really believed God, that's after a period of faith development. The promises are actually made in chapter 12. You remember when God called Abram up out of his native home and told him, Abram, leave your father, your mother, your kindred, go to a place that I will show you, and I'll give you that land. I'll make of your seed a great nation, and ultimately through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In chapter 12, Abram went to sojourn in the land of Egypt, and God made him rich. I've often found that intriguing, because Abram left his native home, went to the promised land, and found famine land. What good is famine land? Go to Egypt. God sent Abram off into Egypt and brought him back rich. In Genesis 13, Abram and his nephew Lot had to separate because they had so much and their herdsmen couldn't get along. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. But before he left, he was given a choice. His uncle Abram said, "Lot, look as far as you can see, north, south, east, west. Pick what you want." And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. But when he left, the part of the story that I like the most is God said to Abram, "Now, Abram, you look north, south, east, west, as far as you can see, and don't worry about it, because I'm going to give you all of that." I was a little mad at Lot for a little while, because I thought he didn't treat his uncle Abram right. Uncle Abram had taken him when his father died and had nursed him and guided him, and now, with an opportunity to say, "No, Uncle Abram, you go first. I would rather you have the best. You've been good to me." He just picked what he wanted, and then God stepped in. "Abram, look as far as you can see. I'm going to give you all of that." Up out of his native home to famined land, off in Egypt and back. Who knows how to take a famine and make a man rich? And now he stands and looks, and Lot takes the best, and God says, "But I'm going to give you everything." In chapter 14, Lot got captured. Abram took an army out of his own house and captured the four kings and brought his nephew back, met Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And he's having all of these faith developmental experiences, but he doesn't have a son. Finally, you come to Genesis 15, and he says, "God, what about the son you promised me?" God said, "Abram, go out. Look, son, if you can count the stars, you can count how many descendants you're going to have. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky, like the sands of the seashore." And then that Abram believed God. Now, that's in a strategic position, is what I'm trying to show you. This will all come together in a minute. Don't worry about it. That's in a strategic position. Later, Paul, writing to Jews and Gentiles, he says, "No, it's not after the flesh. Flesh works law. It's after promise. And promise came before circumcision and law." Now put it in your mind. Watch carefully. Promise made in 12. Faith growing to 15. Abram believed God. Still needing growth because Ishmael is born in 16. 17, circumcision. And in that discussion of circumcision, God makes Abram father of many nations. But what came first, promise or circumcision? Circumcision would come later. And then in that chapter where he promised him a seed, he told him, your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. And they'll come up out of the land of Egypt in the fourth generation. I don't know how you think about that, but I find it interesting. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you get into Egypt through Joseph. You come out of Egypt in Moses through Levi. If you want to go to Jesus, you have to go through Judah. But they'll come out in the fourth generation. Joseph has a brother named Levi. Levi has Kohath. Kohath has Amram. Amram has Moses, and the law came with Moses. Now, what came first? Promise or law? Law is 430 years after promise. Circumcision earlier, but after promise. Then you get to the book of Romans, and they start arguing about unity and how we get Jews and Gentiles to get along in the same body. And with Jews kind of looking at Gentiles funny and Gentiles sort of looking at Jews funny. And Jews talking about law and circumcision. Paul wants to talk about promise and gospel and faith. And faith preceded all of that because Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, he kept doing what God wanted him to do. So by the time you get to Romans and Paul wants to talk about real unity, he says that's in Christ. What are we learning? I want to suggest three things fairly quickly, and you'll have this message. Here's the first one. I want to suggest that unity can still be had in Christ Jesus. If a person looks at it right, of all the places to start, Paul wants to talk about gospel, but he shows need for the gospel by talking about sin. Do you know the one thing that we have in common in this room, in this community, in every community? It's the thing that we don't want to brag about that much. So God fixed it. You can't brag. You can have unity, but you cannot brag, because the real basis for our unity is our admission of our sins. That I am in need of a Savior because I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I need a Savior because there is none righteous, no, not one. It means if you count Memphis and Elizabethtown together, nobody gets to brag. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. It's excluded for Jews. It's excluded for Gentiles. Boasting is excluded because our sins put Jesus on the cross. So if you start in the right place, a real key to unity is that starting place. Our sins necessitate cross. Means we've got to develop faith in Jesus Christ. And all of that was promised and based on promise from way back. That's why when I start talking about cross, you've got to talk about promise and you've got to talk about faith in God. So if you want to talk about real unity, I'd say Christ is the center of unity because he's the only one who can fix that sin problem. Means everybody needs him. Here's the second one, and it's equally challenging. When you move to the flesh side, it becomes pretty easy to highlight differences. But you know, I've been looking at that for a little while, and the only reason I can see to do that is so you can brag. Talk about the differences. Go to the other side, the flesh side, and do Jews and Gentiles, and now you can brag. Jews are cut above, Gentiles are a little better, and all you did was set up a system that God tried to destroy in saying, your sinners start there. But if you can ignore the sin, then you can begin to boast, I am this. And you can make a bunch of fleshly categories yourself and talk about smart against dumb and good against bad and rich against poor and educated against the uneducated and the bound and the free and on you can go. But why in the world would we need to do that in the church? We do it most of the time so we can brag. But the bragging about ourselves and who we are and what we've done and our own fleshly bragging just creates division. So if you get rid of the bragging and the flesh and you take it back to the other side, to faith and promise and Jesus Christ our Lord, you've got better answers. Jesus is the center for unity. And then there's one other thing about that that I really want to challenge you to think through. Because of who Jesus is, he is really worth making him the Lord of your life. You know, we have a little problem in that area. A lot of people want a Savior. They want Jesus to be my Savior. A lot of people want to talk about Jesus went to the cross. And I understand all of that. But here's the big challenge. Do you have enough faith in Jesus to make him the Lord of your life? Where it's not just, I kind of believe in Jesus. I believe in a higher power. Jesus went to the cross. It's deeper than that. Will you turn your life over to him and let him guide your life and govern your relationships and have something to say about where you go and how you think and what you say and what you do, Will you really let him be Lord of your life? You see, because it's only in letting him really, really be the Lord that he can become the center for unity. See, it's one thing if you say, well, I'm a Jew or I'm a Gentile and Jesus is Lord, so I'm going to go on being a Jew and a Gentile, and I'm going to go on thinking I'm a cut above somebody else. Jesus is my Savior and he covered my sins, but I'm going to go, no, it's deeper than that. You've got to allow him to become Lord of your life and govern how you think. That's when he becomes the center for unity, the real center for unity. I'll close with this thought. More than once I've listened over the years as people would kind of talk about Jesus, and as they would talk about him, they would say things like, well, I've accepted him as the Lord by faith, and you can't just do anything you want to by faith, because you can't call anything you want to call faith. Can I just tell you that one again? I want you to get that in your mind. There are a lot of people who call everything faith, and they almost get caught up in this television evangelism stuff. I just believe, and whatever I believe is faith. So I believe God's going to bless me with a new car, and I'm claiming this by faith. Well, anything you believe is not faith. Faith has to be based on promise of God. So that if there's no promise from God, that may not be faith at all. You may believe it, you may claim it, you may or may not get it, but that is not faith. Faith is based on promise. God said it, and I believe God. And when God promises and you believe God, then you'll do what God said. Let me see if I can illustrate that with a promise from God. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Now, the question is, do you believe that? Do you really believe him? You say, sure, I believe him. And then somebody says, well, will you be baptized then for the remission of your sins? You say, oh, no, see, my sins are covered by faith. All right, then you don't have faith. Because you're talking about what you believe against what God said, what God promised. You've got to learn to trust the promises of God. So that if a person really comes to faith in Jesus Christ, then whatever Jesus said, you'll do it. If you really believe him. Now think about what I'm talking about as you talk about Jesus Christ, the center for unity. Starts at an odd place, something we can't brag about, our sin. The things that we can brag about typically moves us back over into flesh. And the cross moves us back and hands us a Lord who is worth turning our lives over to. Do you know one of the problems that we have in the world and in the community? People just don't believe Jesus is worth turning their life over to. And what I'm preaching and what I believe is if you'll develop the right kind of faith, turn your life over to him, he will make all the difference in the world in your life. And Jesus then becomes the center of unity. If you're here today and not a Christian, you can become a Christian if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to repent of your sins, to make a confession with your mouth, you can be buried with Christ in baptism and resurrected to walk in newness of life. If you're already a Christian, but you haven't been faithful, maybe you've been baptized, but you haven't really turned your life over to Jesus, then you're kind of hurting the unity idea. If you'll actually turn your life over to Him, together we'll see that Jesus is the center of unity. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come as we stand together to sing our song of encouragement.